Would you turn to the book of Job? By now you ought to have it pretty much broken in. Your Bible automatically turned there. Job chapter 22. Job chapter 22. We looked at a speech of Bildad the Shuhite earlier in our Bible reading. Now we're going to look at the final speech of Eliphaz the Temanite. Teman was a little village down in Arabia. It was renowned for its wisdom. You'll see references to Teman other places in Scripture. Is there no wise man in Teman, they will ask. So it was known for its wisdom. Eliphaz is a Temanite, and this is his final speech. Job chapter 22, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Are not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withheld bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore, snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trod? Who were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood? Who said unto God, depart from us? And what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, the innocent laugh them to scorn. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity very far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established upon thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then shalt thou say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands." This is our fourth in the series, and we have come quite a ways, and let me just briefly reacquaint you. I would say, of all the series I have preached, it would be my hope that you will eventually get around to hearing, if you've had to miss for some reason, especially the second message will give you the flavor of how I'm coming at the story of Job. So if you have opportunity, go back, check our website and look at the videos or download the MP3 so that you can catch up if you've missed. Remember that Job is a very rich man, a very righteous man. He's a family man. He's a good man. In fact, I think from the description that we are given of him in chapter 1, he's the best of the best. He's the cream of the crop. As far as men go, this is the best we got. But we learn of a heavenly conflict, that the angels of God assemble before the throne of God, and among them comes Satan, and God points out Job to Satan. "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a good man." Satan said, "Well, I guess so." After all you've done for him, you put a hedge about him, you blessed him, you've made him rich, why wouldn't he serve you? Take it all away and he'll curse you. And we know the story of how, talk about having a bad day, that was a bad day. In a few moments' time, everything he had was taken away, lost his possessions, lost his family. His wife was still around. And I can almost hear her say, but honey, you still got your health. And of course, that took us into the second episode where Job loses his health. Satan is given permission to touch his body. He cannot take his life, but he takes away his health. And he is left in a condition of utter, utter misery. Boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. He sits out in the ashes with a broken piece of pottery scraping himself. I can't imagine. I've had a few days like that. Seem like they go on forever if you're in such misery. But can you imagine an existence like that that just seemingly is going to go on and on and on forever? Now we find a couple of things right off the bat. Number one, that God is sovereign over the events that befall us in this life. In fact, the book of Job wouldn't make any sense if that wasn't true. In fact, that's what Satan is counting on. If you'll let me take away his possessions, he won't curse me, he'll curse you. Because he is counting on the fact that Job knows that everything is under the sovereign control of God Almighty. In fact, even Job's wife believes in the sovereignty of God. She doesn't say, curse the Chaldeans, curse the Sabaeans, curse the tornado that blew the house down on your kids, curse God and die. She knows where this has come from. And our problem, and as I've said, some would try to avoid dealing with that by saying, well, God is just in control of the good things that come into your life, but he doesn't have anything to do with the bad things. All I'm saying is, man, you talk about opening up Pandora's box. You take that tack, and all of a sudden, you've got far worse problems to deal with. If God is not in control, then point me to who is, and I will deal with him. No, God is sovereign over these things. And that's where our difficulty comes from. Why does God allow things like this to come into the life of a man like Job? Or your life? Or my life? We don't even come close to measuring up to Job's reputation, I don't think. But why does he allow these things to impact our life? We look for a cause. And the rest of the book is Job and his friends trying to find a cause why this has happened. We have within us, Jim was talking about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, we have this innate notion, intuitively, this law of cause and effect. We know that if there's an effect, there's a cause. And so Job is looking for what is the reason this has happened. His friends are trying to help him, in quotation marks, find the reason. They've got an answer. And the problem is right from the very beginning of the book, in chapter 2, verse 3, God says to Satan, look how Job still serves me, even though you move me to destroy him without cause. You see, we're barking up the wrong tree when we're trying to find a reason, and the reason lying in Job. That's the problem. There is no reason in Job why this has happened. You and I, we get to see behind the curtain, don't we? We get to see some of the hidden things that's going on in the heavens that Job never saw. And we understand, yes, there is a cause, but the cause is not to be found in Job. Job is just one of the players, one of the pawns in this contest in the heavens. And so we're barking up the wrong tree, and therefore the book of Job leaves us at the end scratching our heads just as it is in the beginning, if we're trying to find a reason in him why this happened. God tells us plainly there is no reason in him. The reason is God's glory in the heaven. That's why this is happening. You remember Jesus in John 9 walks by with his disciples, a man born blind. And his disciples say, what's the cause? Did this man sin? Now that would be your normal assumption. That's why he's blind. But wait a minute, this man was born blind. So you got a big problem. So then they say, did he sin or did his parents sin? Right? Do you understand what they're doing? There's cause and effect here. Here we see the effect. What's the cause? Did he sin? We know it's sin, so which one sinned? Do you remember what Jesus replied? Neither. But for the glory of God, he was born blind. And that ought to be a warning to us. If there are things that happen in our life and we search within and we try to find a reason, a cause, and there simply is not one. Because there are bigger things going on in the universe than just what I can see with my eyes. So anyway, that gets us past the opening, and a lot of times that's about as far as we get in the book of Job, because it gets real difficult from now on. We find, starting in chapter 3, that Job and his friends are going to talk. I sort of made a, I hope, humorous remark. Hope the lady didn't take offense, that ladies are normally known for a lot of talk. And in this case, Job's wife was about as short-winded as anybody ever heard. Just curse God and die. And that's it. She's through. His friends, however, and Job managed to go on for 30 chapters. And 10 of those chapters, the ones we're dealing with today, are the arguments and the speeches of his three friends. We are introduced to them, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They are his friends. They have come to comfort him. Eliphaz, apparently, is the leader. He is the one who speaks first. He's the one who speaks longest. And if you'll be turning to Job chapter 42, to the last chapter of the book of Job, you'll notice in verse 7 at the end of Job that it is Eliphaz who is commanded to offer sacrifice for himself and his two friends. Notice Job 42 verse 7. It was that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take these 7 bullocks and rams and offer them for a burnt offering." So notice that these guys, first of all, have not spoken what's right. And secondly, it is Eliphaz who is addressed by God. So you sort of understand he's the leader. He's the one who speaks first, he speaks the longest, and he is the one whom God addresses at the end. Now, did you notice that statement there that God says what you and your friend spoke wasn't right? Now, I want to qualify that and make sure you understand that God does not mean that every single thing they uttered was wrong. In fact, there's a lot of truth in what they uttered. You say, how do you know that? Because some of the things they uttered are quoted elsewhere in the Bible as authoritative. Notice, for instance, let me give an example here. Are you here in Job chapter 5? If you will, turn there. This is during Eliphaz's first speech. In Job chapter 5, verse 13, where we read, "He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, the counsel of the froward is carried headlong." That is quoted by the Apostle Paul. You remember in the first chapter of the book of Corinthians, where he's dealing with wisdom, and the fellow who thinks he's smart in his own eyes is going to be overthrown. Well, he quotes this verse in connection to that. In 1 Corinthians, actually, chapter 3, verse 19. And then notice chapter 5 here, verse 17. Job 5, verse 17, "Happy is the man whom God correcteth, therefore despise thou not the chastening of the Almighty." That is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, where you remember the argument is, if God is disciplining you, then he's treating you like his son, and so don't despise the chastening of the Lord. So these statements, sometimes, many of them, are lifted out of this context and restated elsewhere in the Bible. So it is not that every single thing they're saying is not true. The problem is what they are insinuating by what they're saying. It's sort of like Satan, when he comes to Jesus, wants him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, and to do so, he quotes Scripture. Is Satan wrong? Is Satan in error? Well, no. What he's saying is true, but he is applying it in exactly the wrong circumstance and to the wrong end. So oftentimes in these arguments, they're saying some very good, very wise things. But they're implying something that is completely wrong. You'll notice that they have several passes. Eliphaz has three speeches. Bildad has three speeches. Zophar has two speeches. So it's like round one and then Job speaks between. Sort of like a debate thing. Back and forth. Back. In fact, let me sum up the whole 30 chapters for you. For some of y'all are going to have a problem staying with it. I can sum up the whole 30 chapters. Job, you must have done something terrible. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I swear I didn't. That's it. 30 chapters back and forth. Well, let's look at it. First of all, we get into a little bit of question. How do we reason? This is sort of the philosophical follow-up to Jim's Sunday school lesson this morning. But how is it that we know what we know? We have in our experience two kinds of reasoning. What we call deductive reasoning, which is sort of top-down reasoning, and inductive reasoning, which is we could call bottom-up reasoning. Let me give you an example. Inductive reasoning is we look around and we see the same thing over and over again, and we assume then that there is a law that is always going to be that way. Let's suppose I walk in a room, and whenever the light switch is up, the light is on. Whenever the light switch is down, the light is off. Okay? And for thousands of entrances into the room, it's always that way. When the light switch is up, the light's on. When it's down, that's inductive reasoning. And I reason then that it is that light switch that governs whether the light bulb is on or off. Right? Make sense? The problem with inductive reasoning, though, is that oftentimes it confuses cause and effect. I may get it in my head that it's something magical about that light switch. It's sort of like the rooster crows and the sun comes up. So the rooster thinks that it's his crowing that brings the sun up. And then secondly, the problem is that I may find something happen outside my box. One day I walk in the room and the light switches up, but the bulb's not burning. Well, what happened? Well, the bulb burned out. Or maybe the transformer down the street. A car hit a pole, and the thing blew up, and the power's off. You see what I'm saying? Inductive reasoning can be very dangerous. Very helpful sometimes. And so for that reason, most of scientists, at least, you're taught deductive reasoning. That's from the top down. You prove things not looking at the evidence. You see, inductive reasoning looks at the evidence and comes to a conclusion. Deductive reason proves something and then deduces things from your proof. I can recall my junior year, after my junior year of high school, going to University of Texas for a math institute, and we were showing, without ever doing anything in the real world, just logically arriving at the fact that a triangle, if you take the sum of the angles in a triangle, is always going to add up to 180 degrees. You can prove that mathematically. You don't have to get out a measure. You don't have to try it. You can prove it logically. That's your theorem. Then you can deduce from that that every triangle you find, the angles are going to add up to 180 degrees. If you come to me and say, "Brother Mark, I found a triangle and the angles don't quite add up to 180 degrees, what do I deduce?" You didn't measure it right, because I can have this general thing that I can prove it's always this way. And I can do that without even getting out a measuring tape. That's the interesting thing about these theorems. You can prove them logically, and once you prove them, they are inviolable. So deductive reasoning generally is better than inductive reasoning. Okay, y'all still with me, y'all? I mean, this fascinating stuff to me and Jim. I'm not sure anybody else here is interested in it. I just want you to know that both types of reasoning are at work here. You see, inductive reasoning in the sense that Job's friends are looking at evidence. They're looking at what has befallen Job, and they're then trying to draw a general principle from what has happened to Job. Then they are turning around and applying, like deductive reasoning, that general principle to Job's case. somewhat circular reasoning, but I think you will see it at work. So let's be observing that. Secondly, we asked ourselves, when these three men talk, what is their authority? What is the source of their knowledge? This is rather fascinating. Would you look in Job 4? Job 4, this is Eliphaz's first speech, in verse 12. Eliphaz has been sort of spouting off here, and he says in chapter 4, verse 12, "Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little of it. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its form. An image was before mine eyes, and there was silence, and I heard a voice saying, Shall mortal man be more just than his God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker?" Do you understand what Eliphaz is resting on? This guy's the charismatic in the bunch. He's basically saying, I have had a vision. I have had this apparition come to me, and of course, how do we know it wasn't the bad pizza he ate the night before? But in the middle of the night, he has this scary, scary dream that causes the hair on the back of his neck to stand up, and this figure, this spirit figure, passes in front of him. And you say, well, look, did the spirit speak that which was true or false? My point here is that Eliphaz is basing much of his argument on what this spirit told him. You'll not only see he bases his argument on it, you'll see his friends quote his vision. He's the Kenneth Copeland of the day, you know. He's had this vision, he's had this dream. And may I point out that what I'm saying then, in this case, it is subjective. The idea that I have within me, I mean, how do you test this thing? Have you ever tried to test somebody else's vision? How do you know? Hey, you know what this was? How do you know it was speaking truth or lying to you? How do you know it was a spirit from God or may have been from the devil? How do you know? How can you tell? After all, it's a subjective feeling you have. How do you test that? May we say that in this book, there are a lot of things these guys are going to say about Job, and because it just seems right. It just seems right to them that this is the way it must work. And then secondly, we see another situation with old Bildad. If you'll look in chapter 8, we read this earlier, verse 8 of chapter 8. Job 8, verse 8. Here's Bildad's authority. He says, "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers." In other words, he goes on to say in the next verse, we're just here. I mean, you know, we were just born yesterday. We don't have much experience. Our days are just a shadow. But let's go and let's inquire what our fathers learned. The sum total of human wisdom and reasoning from the beginning. Let's listen to tradition. Y'all ever been in we're about as non-traditional here as you can possibly be. But you ever been in my friend Jim Gables pastored a church in Birmingham and had two ladies getting a fight over where they were going to place a table. Got mad, furious at one another over where the table was going to be put. Jim told me the next Sunday, I'm coming to church with my chainsaw. I'm going to use a little Solomon's wisdom on this thing. I'm going to cut that sucker in half. Well, people get bent all out of shape. What do you mean by tradition? Well, it's the way we've always done it. Everybody knows this because that's the way it's always been. You ever heard that kind of logic? And so Bildad is relying on tradition, while Eliphaz is more of your charismatic guy. He's more relying on his vision. And so that's rather interesting to see where these guys are coming from. I hope by now you can sort of spot the danger here. In this subjective, well, it just doesn't seem right to me. Well, what makes you think your heart is going to make what's right seem right? Mangle that statement, but if your heart is fallen, if your what's right detector is broken, then what makes you think that what you think is right is right? Am I getting that across? If your inward barometer is messed up, then it's not going to be reading correctly. How many times have you heard people, and I've heard people say, well, that just can't be right because it just doesn't seem right. And then secondly, how do you know that the wisdom, the experience of the fathers contains all the truth? I mean, as I said, one day you walk in, maybe for 1,000 days, the light switches up and the light bulb's on, but is that the sum total of everything going on? I was thinking of how to illustrate this. I'm saying, you know, if I'm a black man living in the middle of Africa, I come to the conclusion that all humans have black skin. Because every human I've ever seen has black skin. And so when I run into a white man, what do I deduce? This guy's not human. He may be subhuman, superhuman, but he's not human because he doesn't have black skin. You understand? You're taking the sum total of your experience and trying to make a generalization that may or may not be true. So there are the dangers. I want you to look carefully at the way these three friends diagnose Job's problem. Go to chapter 4. We got to cover some ground here, so please read quickly. Listen quickly. Job chapter 4. This is Eliphaz's first speech. Look down in verse 7. See if you can figure out what he detects the problem to be. He says to Job, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same." Job, you reap what you sow. Now, what is he implying? Job, you've had these calamitous events befall you. This disaster has come into your life. Job, you reap what you sow. Anybody here see what's being insinuated? Job, you must have done something to deserve this. Look over in chapter 5. Verse 3. Here is Eliphaz continuing his speech. Chapter 5, verse 3. "I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I cursed his habitation, his children." And this would be something Job was particularly sensitive to, because after all, he just lost all his children. Right? Notice here, "his children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate." That's exactly what happened to Job's kids. "Neither is there any to deliver them, whose harvest the hungry eateth up and taketh it even out of the thorns, and the robber swalloweth up their substance." How did Job lose his camel and his sheep? The Chaldeans and Sabaeans came and robbed him. So in other words, here is Eliphaz describing exactly the kinds of things that have befallen Job, and says that's what happens to the wicked man. Now, you sort of see the reasoning going on here. Let's go a little further. Go to chapter 22. Here is Eliphaz's final speech. We read it a moment ago. But let me just point out something to you. I want you to realize that this is his third round. Typical Oriental style. You remember how I told you earlier in studying 1 John that the Oriental, the Eastern mind, just goes around in circles. And they don't have to say everything they want to say on the first pass because they're going to come back around. So they're like being on a merry-go-round. Well, here is Eliphaz's third pass. And it's sort of, they must be Southerners. Because, you know, folks in the South are just too polite to just come out and tell you what they're thinking. They got to stand around, beat the bush a little while and talk about the weather and all of this. And it may take them a while to get around to what they're really wanting to say. Well, that's exactly Eliphaz. He's already hinted where he's coming from. I mean, these things, bad things like these don't happen to innocent folks, Job. But now, look at what this man, it's sort of like the third time around, everything has escalated. The noise level is getting louder and louder, as is typical of arguments. By the third round, you're screaming at one another. And now Eliphaz is charging Job with heinous crimes. In other words, wait a minute here. Not only does God punish the wicked, but the punishment fits the crime. And if you've had this big punishment, it must be a big crime that you've committed. Look at what he accuses Job of here. Job 22, verse 5. "Are not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught." A pledge is like a down payment. "You stripped the naked of their clothing." You remember in the Mosaic Law, you were not to take a man's cloak He's covering for a pledge, for down payment on a loan, because that's what he covers himself with when he sleeps. And notice here he's being accused of that. You've not given water to the weary, the thirsty. You've not given bread to the hungry. You had it all there in verse 8. You were abounding and you were stingy with your goods. In verse 9, remember in the law you treated widows and orphans with deference. You made sure you didn't take advantage of them. Look at here how he accuses Job. You sent widows away empty, the arms of the fatherless, these poor orphan kids. You broke their arms. So notice the reasoning of Eliphaz. Number one, things like this don't happen to good people. Ergo, you must be wicked. And since the punishment fits the crime, and we see what the punishment is, man, your crime must be enormous in the sight of God. So there you get a little flavor of Eliphaz. Let's look at Bildad just a minute. Go back to chapter 8. We read that in our scripture reading this morning. Job chapter 8. Job 8, beginning in verse 8. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. Oh, I'm sorry. I read that a moment ago. Look down in chapter 8, verse 3. Wrong spot. Doth God pervert judgment? Doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and he hath cast them away for their transgressions. Well, yeah, Job, the tornado blew the house down on your kids and killed them all. Well, what's his assumption? It must be your children were great, great sinners. So, Job, if that's what's going on here, what you need to do is just straighten up and fly right. You need to repent, Job, because all that's happened is that God blew the house down on a bunch of wicked folks. I just remind you, in our Lord's ministry, at one point he talked about a tower falling over and killing a bunch of people. And he asked his disciples, do you suppose they were more wicked than everybody else? I mean, the tower didn't fall on you. It fell on them. He says, nay, but I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Interesting, the connection here with Bildad's logic. Look at verse 11. Job 8, verse 11, can the rush grow up without mire? That's the rush, is like the reed growing out there in the boggy places. Can the flag grow without water? The answer, by the way, to those questions is no. So he is reasoning here what we would say, where there's smoke, there's fire. You can't have one without the other. So if you have the judgment, you must have had the crime, and the judgment fits the crime. So since it's a big judgment, it's a big crime. Go to chapter 25. Here's Bildad's last speech. Job 25, verse 4. How then can man be justified with God? How can he be clean that is born of woman? Behold, even to the moon, and it shines not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man, who is a worm, and the son of man, who is a worm. In other words, he reasons it's simply impossible for man to be right with God. Now, he's quoting Eliphaz's vision here. That's what the Spirit told Eliphaz. So he's making Eliphaz his authority. All right, let's go to Zophar, chapter 11. You're beginning to see a pattern here. Job chapter 11, starting with verse 4. Job 11, verse 4. For thou hast said, he's saying, I've heard you say this to Job, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserves. Now that's true. You understand what these guys are saying is true, but it's not what's going on in Job's case. And so their saying is, Job, if you are saying to God you're pure in your own eyes, it's because your own estimation of yourself is messed up. You don't know how wicked you are. You must be twice as bad, 10 times infinitely worse than you think you are, because look what's happened to you. You see the reasoning? Now, they are right up to a point, but it's the way they're using their conclusions. Go to chapter 20. This will be the last. I'm just sort of giving, you know how you go to the seafood place and they give you the sampler platter and you get a few shrimp, a few. Well, that's what we're doing. I'm just giving you a sampling of the argument. Job 20, verse 4. And this goes on for the whole chapter, but I'll read you a few verses here. Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short? The joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens, his head reach into the clouds, yet he shall perish forever like his own dung. They who have seen him shall say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away like a vision of the night. And you can read the rest of the chapter, and it's saying that, yeah, wicked men may get away with it for a while, Job. But sooner or later, their wickedness catches up with them. They may be a hypocrite for a little bit and get away with it, but sooner or later, their hypocrisy is found out. What is he insinuating? Job, all of this claim you've given us about being innocent, about not having done anything that deserves this, you're just playing the hypocrite. And so we see their diagnosis, sort of like a physician. In fact, Job will speak of them as physicians. He calls them physicians of no value. You ever been to that doctor? Physicians of no value. They are no help whatsoever. And they cannot treat his problem because they don't understand the disease. Their diagnosis is faulty, therefore their remedy is going to be faulty. Right? That doesn't take brain surgeon, but doctor, to figure that out. If you miss the problem, you're probably going to miss the cure. You're not going to see the remedy. You're not going to be able to give Job the answer he's searching for if you've misdiagnosed the whole problem from the get-go. And that's what's happened. So what is their remedy? Well, it's basically fess up, Job. Come clean. Repent. Say you're sorry. Have you ever had your child do something? You know, they pick on their brother or sister and you say, now say you're sorry. Oh yeah, they'll say they're sorry. Just keep them getting whipped. Well, back in my day, getting whipped. But do they mean it? Is their heart in it? Absolutely not. They're no more sorry than I am. And so you understand their whole idea is, Job, you got to play the game. And they're betraying their thinking here. Notice how legalism, I said the whole book of Job is really not about suffering, it's about legalism. And we are seeing that in spades on steroids. That Job, if you're getting bad things, it's because you've done bad things. And folks that do good things get good things. So Job, what you need to do is quit being bad and start being good. And all of their counsel is directed. You just need to come clean. Look at Eliphaz. Back to chapter 5. Eliphaz had the vision. He's condemned Job of breaking the arms of orphans. That's about as low as you can go. You broke their arms. Little orphans held out their hands to you and you broke their arms. I mean, that's low down. Well, what's his remedy? Look in Job 5. Verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. And I pointed that out. That's quoted over in Hebrews 12. For he makes sore and he binds up. He wounds and his hands can make whole. The same God who took everything away can give it all back. He shall deliver thee in six troubles. Yea, in seven, there shall no evil touch thee. In famine, he shall redeem thee from death, in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hidden from the scourge. I'm thinking the health and wealth preachers on late night TV can't promise you any more than what these guys are promising to Job if he'll just come clean, if he'll just confess his sins. Look at verse 22. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. Neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league, I like this one, with the stones of the field. The very rocks will be your friends. The beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be at peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation and shalt not sin. In other words, Job, just come clean. Just tell God you're sorry. He'll forgive you. He'll restore you. And Job is saying, sorry for what? You want me to say, I'm sorry when I don't even know what I've done? Now, throughout this, and I'll say more about this next week as we look at Job's arguments, Job is not pretending to be sinless. Sometimes we hear that he's the perfect man there in chapter 1 and we think he has no sin at all. That's not what Job is really saying here. He's simply saying, boys, all I know is I got up that day and I was doing exactly what I've done every day in my life. What you're saying is there must be some terrible crime you've committed that has brought all this judgment on you. And guys, I'm sorry. I'm not doing anything different than what I do every day. And you want me to confess to a crime that I didn't commit? I don't know what I'm supposed to be sorry for. Go over to Bildad, chapter 8, verse 6. Here's Bildad's counsel. If you were pure and upright, surely now he would await for thee. The whole point is, you must not be pure and upright because God isn't restoring you. He's not coming to your aid. So if you were pure and upright, then God would await for thee. He would make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Talk about prosperity gospel. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. So that's his counsel. Chapter 11, verse 13. Here's Zophar's counsel. Job 11, verse 13. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away. Let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast and not fear. Thou shalt forget thy misery and remember it as waters that pass away. I mean, all this will be like water under the bridge, Job. You just got to come clean. You just got to play the game and say you're sorry. All right. You pretty well got a feel for these guys. You see where they're coming from? I want to make just a few observations and we'll quit and go eat. Actually, I'm about time to quit right now. But observation number one, God's ways are not our ways. Why God does what He does, we can't figure out. That doesn't mean God is wrong. It just means that His ways, as Isaiah 55 puts it, are higher than our thought. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. There are things that God does that we never could have predicted. We never saw that one coming. He constantly surprises us because, and particularly because, the religion of this fallen world is legalism. And the law of God's kingdom is grace and mercy. And so when His kingdom invades this kingdom, my, it looks strange to us who are infected with the disease of legalism given voice to by these guys. You must have done something wrong, Job. That's why this is happening to you. Remember what Satan said? He betrayed himself. He told us where he's coming from back there in chapter 2. Says to God, skin for skin. Quid pro quo. Something for something. That's the way the world works. And indeed, he's right. On the natural realm, that's how it works. All our contracts are based on that. Our dealings with one another are based on that. The way we treat lawbreakers is based on that. You get what you deserve. And the kingdom of heaven comes into this world. And man, does it upset our apple cart. It kicks over our gumball machine. It throws our thinking out the door. God, when He does things, does it in ways that just astound us. We can't figure it out. It doesn't fit in the box that we have constructed for God. Job didn't fit in their box. They couldn't figure out what is happening. Furthermore, God's ways, because they are so peculiar and different, are an affront to us and our ways. Let me say that again. When God does things the way He does it, oftentimes we take, we take issue with our God. He didn't do it the way we... let me give an example. My pastor friend Don McKinney. I see old James Poe sitting over here. James, it's great to see you. But you remember Don McKinney? I remember at St. Louis. I think it's the Bible conference I met you at. Don was telling a story about a lady in his church that liked to get out and walk in their neighborhood. She had a lady that walked with her that went to another church, an Arminian church. Well, the two ladies are walking by Don's church, where this lady goes to church. And the other lady says, you know what they teach there at that church? And of course, this lady, that's her church. She's sort of interested. Yeah, what do they teach? She pretends she doesn't know. Yeah, what do they teach there? And this lady says, well, they teach there that you could be a good person, a moral person, a good person, and die and go to hell. And this wicked person on their deathbed, repent, believe on Jesus, and go to heaven. She was utterly offended at grace. You see, that is the offense of the cross. Why would that dying thief who got to sin all his life and then in the last 5 minutes of his life he repents and goes to heaven? You see, the thing that drives legalists up the wall is there's somebody out there getting away with it. And grace lets us all get away with it. We're all getting, you know, how strange it is. I'll get to that in a moment. That we turn around, we've been pardoned by the governor. We were on death row. The governor pardoned us, let us out, and we turn around and look at the prison and say, man, there's a bunch of wicked folks in there. That's where we were. That's who we were. But oh my, before we would be just as offended as everybody else. So, second thing, God's ways are an offense to us. We assume everything's got to have a cause. It's the Fraulein Maria doctrine. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. I call that the Fraulein Maria doctrine. There's got to be a cause. And the crime, the result must fit that cause. And what we are seeing here is that God is doing this to Job causeless. Kinam in Hebrew, freely, without reason, without cause. There's no cause in Job why this is happening. And that's what drives the legalist up the wall. He's got to find a reason. He's got to find a cause. And he's got to find the cause in you or me. Thirdly, we want God's books, His justice, to be balanced, settled, now. We think that in order for God's judgment and His ways to be fair, then judgment or reward must be immediate and it must be in this life. And if His books are out of balance, it just throws our moral universe. If I'm a legalist, it just throws my moral universe out of kilter. Turns it on its ear. I'm thinking about Amy and Jenna, some of you CPU types here. Suppose I sent you to do an audit on somebody and I rip out half of the pages of the ledger book and hand that to you and say, balance the books. That would be fun, wouldn't it? You're missing half the entries. It's sort of like trying to balance your checkbook and your wife comes in there and tears about half pages out of your checkbook. How are you going to balance this thing? You understand that God's ways, He's got half of His checkbook down here on earth that we see and the other half is up there in heaven that we never see. Maybe one day we'll get a glimpse of it when we go to glory. But we're trying to make things balance here on earth when half of what He's doing is unseen, unknown to us. Listen, for centuries, God's righteousness and His justice and His judgments are out of balance. For centuries before Christ, sinners had been sinning and getting away with it. Paul quotes David and says, "Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin." David was such a man. David committed a crime, two crimes, worthy of death, adultery and murder. And he got away with it. You understand? Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. And for centuries and centuries, God's people have been getting away with it. Till what Paul speaks in Romans 3, when God set forth His Son in the fullness of time to be a propitiation for sin, to make a manifestation, a demonstration of His judgment for passing over all those sins that are past. You understand what He's saying? Now we get it. Now we see on what basis those sinners were getting away with it. It's because God let them be forgiven without cause, because without cause He has imputed their guilt to His Son who has taken their place on Calvary's cross. Now we get it. Yes, God's bookkeeping system's a double entry. I got the good, He got the bad. But now it makes sense, and we're still getting away with it. Aren't you? Are you getting what you think you deserve? You all upset at God because He's not treating you like you deserve? My friend, I'm getting away with it. At least I'm not saying I'm getting away with murder. Yeah, and a whole lot more. And it's all because of what God did through Jesus Christ, His Son. What appears to us to be an imbalance in God's system of law and justice and order, oh, it'll be rectified in time. Don't worry about it. God's books one day will be balanced. But the heart of my message this morning is, by which system are you going to live? And I tell you, I've wrestled with this all week. I'm preaching to myself as much as to you this morning, because I ask myself in my dealings with others. You see, it's one thing in my dealings with God to say, okay, God has the right. I certainly believe He has the right to give me good things, grace. Do you have a problem with that? If God wants to make you a millionaire, you've got a problem. Oh, God, you can't do that. Nobody seems to have a problem with that. But what if what happened to Job comes into my life? Now, that's more difficult. But at least I can get to the bottom of it and I can say, God is a sovereign God. I don't understand it. I wouldn't have chosen it. But yes, I accept it from His hand. He's God. But my friend, this principle not only bleeds over with the way we relate to God, it bleeds over with the way we relate to one another. That we live, if we live in the kingdom of heaven. Let me give an example. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, comes preaching this kingdom. The meek shall inherit the kingdom. That's what it's about. It's the rule of the kingdom. And He said, you heard the ancients. This is the tradition of our fathers. Hear Bildad in that? What did our fathers tell us? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That's legalism. Retributive justice. But I say unto you, I can get along with that principle just fine. Everybody gets what's coming to them. But He says, this is the King talking, folks. This is the one who's laying down His law of how it's going to be in His kingdom. Love those that hate you. Resist not evil. He that would smite you on one cheek, turn the other. And on, what we call the Sermon on the Mount is a treatise of how things are going to work in His kingdom. And it is vastly, vastly different from the way it works out there in the world, folks. But unfortunately, the world invades the church. That's our natural bent. That's our natural inclination. That when you say bad things about me, I say bad things about you. And I get my feathers up and I get ruffled up. I get offended. And you know what the Sermon on the Mount teaches us? That when we have people mistreat us, you know how we should react? Read! You think I'm making that up? Read the Sermon on the Mount in Luke's account. Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you. Leap for joy! How many times have I done that? Now why? Because now you get the opportunity to react on this other level that has nothing to do with legalism. It has all to do with mercy and grace. You suddenly have an opportunity. Yeah, you just don't, you know, don't you think it's good to just salute those who salute you and love those who love you? Big whoopee! But when men mistreat you and you still love them, when they curse you and you bless them, when they take away things from you and you give them back, the world doesn't know how to take that. It doesn't know how to deal with that. This legalistic, it kicks their gumball machine upside down. Because it's inexplicable by their system of thinking, just as God sending His Son into the world for sinners like us is inexplicable by their system. Oh, may you see it when men mistreat. You know, we have the tendency, we get upset. People say bad things, look at us sideways, and we get upset back and so forth. Oh, that we might learn that now you ought to be happy. Now I get to deal with them like God dealt with me. I get the opportunity to show what living in the kingdom of Christ is all about. I get to give them love. I get to give them forgiveness without cause. Not completely without cause, but the cause is not in them. They don't deserve it. I get to do it without cause because God, without cause, freely forgave me for the sake of His Son. I get to be like God. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount says. Do these things so that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven, that you might have the opportunity to bear the heavenly resemblance. Kenny had to get up to stretch. I've gone into extra innings. I'm sorry. But this is important stuff, folks. This will revolutionize your life. It'll reduce your stress level to zilch. That you don't have to be angry. You don't have to fight back. You don't have to make sure that sinners don't get away with it. And you're the judge, jury, and executioner going to make sure they don't. But that rather that when you are mistreated, this is your opportunity to treat men like you have been treated in the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray. Father, oh my, we stand condemned. We who are such beggars to your grace and mercy and debtors, Lord, that we should not treat our fellow man on the basis of grace. Lord, can this prick our hearts. And Lord, may we leave here changed people, that we can't go on living that way. Lord, not only the misery that it brings into the heart of the fellow that thinks he's got to right ever wrong, but for the disgrace it does to our Master. So teach us better. May we learn from Job. May we be careful, careful about making these kinds of judgments. May we leave these things in your hands. Lord, give us insight that we might be gracious people, that we might bear the family resemblance of our Father who is in heaven. In the name of Jesus, I ask you. Amen.